songs this morning and the contrast that we sang about, and what a joy it is to be a child of the King and to have that communion with Him and to walk with Him. And I know sometimes life is difficult and the journey doesn't seem so joyous, but in the reality of a long-term relationship through salvation, we see the joy, we feel and experience the joy along the journey, even in the dark times. I trust that your experience in your life. Well, this morning was my turn to preach, but we have a visitor with us. And Brother Val Yoder, and many of you would know who Val is, but for those of you that are not familiar with Val, Val has been involved for many years at SMBI as an instructor, and he was part of the beginnings of IGO, had part in getting IGO started. And some years ago, I don't know how many times Brother Val has been here sharing on different subjects with us here at Sandy Ridge over the years. And then more recently and currently, he is also involved with Servants Institute, which is put on by Faith Builders, and which I'm enrolled in with as well. And he is currently my mentor through that. And so they're coming through the area. Tomorrow they leave for Pennsylvania, as will I. So we'll be having our seminar week with SI this week. So they're in the area, and Brother Val has consented to preach for us this morning. And so we're grateful for that. And Brother Val, I would just invite you to come forward, and we'll have a word of prayer for the message. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this part of our service, and we bring our hearts into fellowship and communion with you as we listen to the word being preached this morning. We recognize it as the living word that speaks to us in our hearts and in our spirits. Mm-hmm. And Father, we know that we're also humans, and our brother needs the Holy Spirit in a new mm-hmm. way this morning. Mm-hmm. And so would you come and fill him, and would you make his mind clear and his thoughts clear mm-hmm. as he speaks to us from your word? Mm-hmm. Would you create in us clean hearts this morning through your word? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Bless you.
Well, it's a blessing for Barb and I to be here with you this morning, and it's been I think maybe a year or two ago that I was here one Sunday morning also, but Barb wasn't with me, so we're glad to be here together. And this morning I'd like to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, and as we think about the sin of Adam, I imagine we've heard messages in relation to the sin of Adam. And I have been blessed recently to think about the salvation of Adam as well. And so we'd like to talk about that this morning. I'm not trying to pick a fight with any other denomination this morning as we talk about this area of Adam's salvation. But I'm wondering, do we really know in a doctrinal, theological sense why we don't baptize babies? We haven't done that as Anabaptists, and our forefathers even went to, got persecuted because of that particular question. And you know, some of our friends in theological circles would say, well, when when some of the households were baptized, it had to include children and babies, and so they used that as their reason for baptizing babies today. So let's just look at that a little bit this morning. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man. And as you know, what happened there, as Eve was looking at this very appealing fruit that was good to look at and good for food, and she was tempted to eat. She did eat, and then she invited her husband Adam to also eat. And they violated God's command that they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they walked away from that tree with something in their hearts that had been darkened, something that had been wounded, something that was wrong. And I imagine Adam was was kind of blaming Eve. Why did you take that food? And Eve is blaming Lucifer for deceiving her. And Lucifer has a condemnation that's coming upon him in just a little bit. But I'd like to jump into that story in chapter 3, verse 21. It's often overlooked as something amazing that takes place in verse 21. Now, just to set the scene a little bit before we get there, if you can imagine the environment of the Garden of Eden, this is an environment where there has not been any sin, there's not been any sickness, there's not been any sores, there's not been any inability to hear or to see. This has been a perfect environment. Everything is beautiful, everything is happy, everything is going well. There's just nothing that is wrong. And all of a sudden you get to verse 21. And verse 21, something happens that is amazing, is stark in contrast. It is a horrible thing that has taken place. Maybe on the same scale as I imagine some of you have a little puppy or a cat back at home. It's a pet there. And if you were to go home this afternoon after church and you got home and that special little animal had been, its throat had been slashed and it had been filleted and there's blood all over the place. As you walk in to wherever this animal is, and you see what happened to your pet that you loved, that had never done anything wrong, and there it is, dead. Can you imagine the children would cry? Maybe you adults would cry. What happened? What took place? Who did this? Well, that's verse 31, or 21. That's verse 21. This has been a perfect environment. God walks in to that environment with a sharp knife, slashes the throat of what I believe was probably a sheep. It just says animal, but I believe it was probably a sheep. Slashes the throat of that sheep, and there's blood flowing all over the place, and he begins to fillet that sheep, taking the skin off of that sheep in order to clothe the guilty Adam and Eve. I don't think we can hardly imagine the tremendous change of atmosphere that took place in the Garden of Eden at that moment. But going from pristine beauty to death. I imagine it'd be a little bit like when I was back in about 6th and 7th grade in public school. We were in between the Korean War and the Vietnam War. Vietnam War was actually going on. And there was this threat of the communists are going to be coming, and and they're going to be bombing, and so we needed to have these little routines in our school days where if a bell started ringing and it just kept ringing and ringing, we were to dive underneath our desks. I don't know if any of you ever remember that or not, but that maybe dates me a bit. We had to get under our desks in case this bomb would explode and things would fall, and that would be our place of protection. I can kind of imagine that's what was taking place in that garden. Everything was taking off. The animals were taking off, going back behind the bushes, and this horror that was taking place in the garden because of this death that came in to a pristine, beautiful environment. The atmosphere of the garden was in total shock. It was horrific. It was horrendous. It was frightening. Birds squawking off and animals running off, and then maybe a deathly stillness as creation watches behind the bushes. What's going to happen? Watches from a distance. Because God was fulfilling something that the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, where he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Now, the flip side of that is that with the shedding of blood, there is remission of sin. And so God was remitting sin through the shedding of blood. Sin had to be atoned for. And that animal sacrifice, the sacrifice of that sheep, or maybe there was more than one, the scripture isn't real clear if it was just one or more, but that animal sacrifice was going to point 4,000 years forward in time to through the ceremonial law of the Old Testament to Christ, who is going to die on the cross for our sin. The songs that we had this morning just barely underscore the penalty if we are not remitted by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. So that animal sacrifice set into motion a whole series of ceremonies of blood sacrifice throughout the Old Testament, all the way through for 4,000 years until another innocent lamb was sacrificed on the cross. That changed the whole atmosphere there. The price of redemption had to be paid. And I believe there's an unbreakable link that goes all the way from that sacrificial lamb in the Garden of Eden to the sacrificial lamb in the Garden of Gethsemane and on into Golgotha. Now, if I can learn how to run this, let's see here. Are we doing this right? There we go. Let's go back here to this one. Somebody tried to picture what was going on here as Adam and Eve were clothed with the skin of the lamb that had been slain, God reaching out of heaven and killing that lamb in order to remit the sin that Adam and Eve had just committed. I believe that God nipped the consequences of universal condemnation, or what some of our friends call total depravity. I believe he nipped the consequences of universal condemnation in the bud, right at the beginning. He didn't wait 4,000 years to do it. He did it right then, right when the sin had been committed. And he salvaged creation immediately from the consequences of unconfessed sin. So the two dynamic events that happened here was, first of all, the fall of man, the sin of man, and then the remission of that sin, both happening in chapter 3. We often hear lots about the sin of man, the fall of man in chapter 3, but we don't talk about the remission of man in chapter 23, or chapter 3, rather. We see that lived out in the next generation as well. We have the fall of man is illustrated through Cain, who jealously kills his brother. He's a murderer in the second generation. He has followed the genetic code of sin. But Cain, on the flip side, has followed the genetic code of being forgiven, remitted, and he brings the right sacrifice. He brings obedience. So you have in the second generation two different responses coming out of Adam and Eve's womb, out of their children. Now, I'd like to take us to a statement of faith that was given by our forefathers, the radical men of the Reformation called the Anabaptists, as these men were trying to explain why they would not baptize their babies. This particular, as we walk through the theology that they developed, I hope we don't lose you this morning, okay? Because they had some pretty deep thoughts as they were working through this. They sat in prisons. They sat in Trackwell Castle up there on about the fifth or sixth story up there. And they were sat, I remember sitting in that chair that they had to sit in that they were chained to. It was kind of a half chair, half bed where you could not get comfortable. There was no windows or there was no glass in the openings. It was a cold November day, as I remember. And so these men were chained there because they wouldn't baptize their babies. And possibly they could look down the valley through the little holes that were in that castle and see their own family, see the light of their little cabin down there where the children were while Daddy is up here held captive by the authorities because he wouldn't baptize his children. These were the kind of men who had to do this thinking for us. In that first paragraph there at the top, they're defining what universal depravity is, okay? They're saying, even as Adam, through this, his first one sin, brought not only himself, but with him also the whole posterity, without exception of persons and without their own actual evil works, into eternal death and condemnation. That's what our theologians today call universal depravity, total depravity, condemnation from the first Adam. And most theologies of sin, or martyrology is the actual term, end here. That's where they stop. And that's the foundation then for child baptism, because if condemnation can come without personal choice, then salvation can also come without personal choice. At least they're consistent in that. They say, well, we got this problem without choice, so we got the solution without choice also as a baby, 8 days old or whenever, that's when you baptize them. So our forefathers recognized this whole thing of universal depravity. Then in the second phrase, the green part, it says, so also God Almighty, through the promise of his only Savior, Jesus Christ, redeemed, delivered, and justified from condemnation, and placed into the state of grace and reconciliation all men without exception of persons, without any of their good works, only from pure grace and mercy. Okay, that's that green part, that paragraph, is really... it's talking about universal justification. The first paragraph talks about universal condemnation, universal depravity. But the second phrase that they gave us talks about universal justification, that we were justified because of what God did with that lamb in covering Adam and Eve. The Anabaptists then went further because of this to the paragraph there in red. It says, seeing that Adam's race was not born of him when he stood under disfavor and condemnation before God, but as all men proceed from Adam as being in a state of grace. He's in a state of grace because of what happened with that lamb. The death that happened to that lamb. He's in a state of grace, peace, and reconciliation with God. He could bring none but such as stand with him in the same reconciliation. In other words, all his children would be in that same reconciliation. The DNA of Adam and Eve had changed. They had already experienced reconciliation with God. So when Adam's two sons were born, they were born with that in their DNA. That's different than what a lot of your theologians are writing about today in many of our books on theology. The Reformation radicals worked hard on this. They were executed because they didn't agree with this thing of infant baptism, which supposedly removed Adam's sin. They were saying God removed Adam's sin back there when he took care of that animal, when he slaughtered that animal and clothed them, pointing forward in time 4,000 years to another lamb that was going to die on a cross. The understanding of the scriptural soteriology, or the whole idea of what is salvation, was developed by these radical jailbirds that were sitting in prisons. And they are the ones that formulated some of this for us. Men who would not baptize their babies, they were sitting in prison trying to articulate. Let's go on. They went on to say this, thus none of Adam's race are created or born to condemnation, but all are born and brought forth into the world in the same state of grace and reconciliation with God. So when babies are born, they're born with a sense of reconciliation with God because of what God did to that lamb, that innocent lamb back in the garden. Going on, they say, hence we hold it to militate not only against the Holy Scriptures, but also utterly against the nature of God, which is just, righteous, holy, and merciful, that God should punish with eternal death and damnation simply on the count of Adam's sin, so great a number of Adam's race who die in their infancy in a state of innocence before they have followed Adam in sin. These men are saying, God is a gracious, loving God. He is not going to condemn a child who's never had ability to decide of anything to hell. That was why they wanted to baptize them so quickly, because they didn't want them to die before they were baptized in case they would go to hell. And so according to some theologies, even today, aborted children are populating hell. No, I don't believe that. They're not under condemnation because of what God did to Adam back there in the garden, what he did for Adam. They are populating heaven. And we're going to see a whole chorus of sinless people who have been aborted against their will, against God's will, but now they're populating heaven because they are children who have never sinned, and they're under the reconciliation that Adam experienced back in the garden. But what about all of us who are old enough to have come to accountability to God? The Anabaptists were not finished with that doctrine, and we have the bottom part of this slide where it says, seeing the good God through Christ and for Christ's sake, so graciously forgave Adam, who had himself committed the sin and placed him in a state of grace. And going on, but man having attained the knowledge of good and evil and through the lust of the flesh and their own desire, having been drawn away from the path of virtue and innocence, so that they follow Adam in sin. Hence, it comes that they separate themselves from their Creator and consequently do not perish, nor are condemned on account of Adam's transgression, but because of their own unbelief and evil works. We individually, every one of us, have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil against God's command. We basically are saying, I'm going to do what I think is right for me. We're so independent. We're so self-centered. And we begin life not under condemnation necessarily. We get to condemnation because we start deciding selfishly. We take the forbidden fruit of materialism or pornography or mammon or revenge or whatever it is. We're not going to be told what to do. We're going to decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. At that moment, we eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then goes on, that second paragraph, it says, that the righteous God, who does indeed forgive sin, yet oft-times does not suffer it to go entirely unpunished, permitted the temporal body punishment to remain upon Adam and Eve and their posterity, by which they ought to learn to know, fear, and serve their Creator, and to shun sin such as this, that from their infancy they are inclined to sin and evil, against which they have a continual warfare. We have an appetite, as we all know, for selfish fulfillment. That's something that, even though God has taken care of the initial bent towards sin because of what he did with the lamb in the garden, we still have that appetite for selfish fulfillment. And forgiveness doesn't mean that there aren't any consequences to that. As we grow up in our childhood and so forth, the only restraining thing from our own hedonism is our spankings that mom and dad give us. Maybe we get a little older and it's the policeman who gives us a fine. Maybe there's imprisonment because of something we've done. There are restraining things that God has put in place to restrain selfish desire that goes without God's grace. I want to just finish what they had to say here in the last of the of this particular portion of the statement of faith. It says, they are barred out from the beautiful paradise, must cover their nakedness, and the woman must subject their power and will to their husbands, and must bring forth their children in pain and anguish. And all must eat all the days of their life with sorrow of the corrupted earth until they return to the dust of the earth from whence they have come. But all believers receive in this life the restoration or the justification of Christ only through faith in hope. And afterwards, in the resurrection of the dead, they shall receive it truly and actually and shall enjoy it forever. Forever. That's in heaven. So we have the consequences there in the first paragraph, but the second paragraph is where we come to our personal justification through Jesus Christ. That's exciting. So when Adam left the garden, I believe he was not totally depraved. What he had a level of reconciliation that he experienced with God because of the lamb being slain and him being clothed with the skins of that lamb. And so the skins of that lamb were a part of his reconciliation to God, pointing 4,000 years forward to another lamb that was going to die on a cross that was also totally innocent. So I'd like to just look at a little bit of a timeline here to try to take this theology and put it into maybe more of a visible demonstration or diagram. There's some curious equalities in Paul's writings. And You don't need to turn here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's interesting. It says, "For as in Adam, all die." Okay, we've heard that many times. As in Adam, all die. But it's interesting. It goes on to say, "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The same word, the same group. All die, all made alive. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes I think we've thought of all die, so everybody's headed that way, but only the Christians are made alive. No, that's not really what it's saying. It's using the same word, the same people group, as it were. All die, all made alive. And it's repeated again in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. It uses a little different wording. It says, "Therefore, if by one transgression of the one the many die, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Again, using the same word, the many died and grace to the many. In verses 15, that was in verse 15. And in verse 18 of chapter 5, just a few verses on, it says, "So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." I think we wrestled with that, those equalities there. It's using the same group in all three of these scriptures that Paul is talking about. All and all, the many, all men and all men, is referring to the same group. And it sounds like even though we're all condemned, we're all remitted as well. These verses are not talking about Christians alone that are remitted. There's an innate bent towards selfishness in all men that was forgiven, but the reality is that there's something in all men that draws them to God as well. It doesn't save them unless they respond to it, but it's there. It's in them. Christ's universal justification took away the condemnation of Adam's sin for all men. Because Christ's universal justification, that's why infants are innocent. There's no condemnation. And that's an epiphany of history that is we can celebrate, because God canceled what sin had done to Adam and Eve as far as its consequences. What Christ did, what God did in killing that innocent lamb, and what Christ would do on Calvary was as thorough and as complete and as universal as what Adam did. And it's just as shocking. Just as universal. Adam and Eve left the garden justified. They left remitted. Every descendant of Adam and Eve's family is free from that condemnation. The slain lamb returned mankind to innocence. So we have, as in Adam, all die. That's universal depravity. As in Christ shall all be made alive. That's universal justification. So what happens then for us? We go along through life, we get up to the age of accountability, someplace there where we begin to understand that there's a bigger God out here that I'm responsible to. It's not just mom and dad, it's not just the environment around me, but there's a God out there who's speaking. And at that point, we have this man with a question mark on his by his head there. We have to make a decision. Who am I going to follow? What am I going to do? Will I do what God wants me to do, or am I going to do what I want to do? And universally, we decide, I'm going to do what I want to do at some point. At some point. So, when we begin to make our own decision, we begin to move away And it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And we could say we are dead in our own sins and trespasses. This personal depravity is not total depravity like some have talked about, but our personal depravity is something, there's something still in our DNA which connects to sin being remitted, sin being forgiven by God. We have a conscience. We have something in us that the scripture says that we do by nature. In Romans chapter 7, the law of the mind is in contrast to the law of sin. There's something in our mind that's saying, don't sin. Don't follow, but the law of sin is pushing against that, according to Romans chapter 7. So, the bottom line is, atheists are not born, they evolve. You eventually come to a place where you throw them out, okay? You throw God out. Atheists are not born, they evolve. So, we go into our own personal depravity. And that's what we're reading about in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We come to a place where we begin to recognize that if I continue this route, I'm going to die spiritually. I'm going to hell. Had a number of men who come to our congregation the last month, and we never met them before. They stepped in the back door, and they're saying, I know that I'm not ready to die. I know that if I die now, I'm going to go to hell. So they step in. They're looking for, there's something that's pushing them. And that we might call spiritual conception. I'm not going to speak about this spiritual conception, spiritual pregnancy, and so forth. But I'm just saying that when that happens, that's where our personal justification also happens. We're no longer in personal depravity, we're in personal justification. And that leads us to a point where we can be born again. We find the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We sang about this morning numbers of times. Now, your pastors told me that, and I don't remember when I got up here, so I'm not sure when I'm supposed to stop either. If your lunch burns, it's my fault, okay? But I'll try to keep this as short as I can. But this gets exciting to me because when we talk about individual forgiveness, you know, what does it mean to be saved, salvation, the salvation of Adam, what and how that affects me. What is sin? And in Vine's Expository Dictionary, he helps us understand really the dynamic foundational meaning of hamartia, which is the word for sin. He says, literally, it means the missing of the mark. But he goes on to say, but this etymological meaning is largely lost sight of in the New Testament. It is the most comprehensive term for moral obliquity. Moral responsibility, moral obligation, okay? He goes on to say, it is used of sin as a principle, as a source of action. It's something deeper than the actions that come out. It's the source within us. That's what is hamartia. It says, or an inward element producing acts, a governing principle or power, not the committal of an act, but a continuous course of sin. So really what it means is it's not necessarily just missing the mark. It's missing the mark because we aim at the wrong target. We are shooting at the wrong target. We're shooting at pleasing self rather than pleasing God. There's a fellow, Matthew Emmons, 43-year-old young man. It was an Olympics sharpshooter. Some of you may have heard of him if you're into rifles, shooting, and so forth. He went to the Olympics in 2004, 2008, 2012, and 2016, and got gold and silver and bronze and different ones of these. One of the things that was interesting in 2004, he had gotten his gun ready, and I think they had to shoot in three different positions. One was laying down, and one was in a kind of sitting position, and one standing. And he was just doing excellent. He was 3 points ahead of everybody in the competition, and just another normal shot for him would put him in the gold. Nobody was going to be able to catch up with him. And so he got ready for this last shot, and actually, backing up a little bit, somebody had manipulated something on his gun, and so he had to use a friend's gun instead of his own. But he still did as well as he did. He got ready for his last shot and stood there or laid there or whatever position he was in and took careful aim and pulled the trigger and hit the target right in the middle, in the neighbor's target. It wasn't his. He shot at the wrong target and lost the gold because he hit it right where he wanted to hit it, but it was in the wrong target. That's what we do in life. We are so good at shooting at the wrong target. Individual forgiveness is when we have aimed at the wrong mark, and it's become a way of life, and it's progression down a trail of life. And sin has to do with that principle, that direction of life. In Romans chapter 2, verse 8, in the NIV says this, "But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." That's what happens to those who shoot at the wrong target. So we cannot shoot at both of these targets at the same time. You cannot serve God and mammon. You either serve God or you serve mammon. It doesn't mean you serve God perfectly, but you're serving him. That's what you're shooting at. You're not shooting at serving mammon or serving self. So aiming at the wrong mark involves a dogged determination to make my life pleasurable, to be in control, rather than to be controlled. But aiming at the right mark is a dogged determination to serve God with all my life, to be controlled by him rather than to be in control. So, brothers and sisters, when we shoot at the wrong target, we are outside of grace, but God gives grace when we change targets and shoot toward pleasing God. So sin is not primarily the missing of the mark, it's aiming at the wrong mark. Now, a quick quiz here. In forgiveness, which of these three descriptions of forgiveness do you feel is closest to what you understand or believe? The first one is this one. Christ forgave all my past, present, and future sin 2,000 years ago. I'm forgiven before I sin. I've already claimed forgiveness for my sin in the future. I must confess the sin, but it's unrelated to forgiveness. Okay, that's one position about forgiveness in Christ. Second one, Christ shed his blood for my sin 2,000 years ago, therefore making provision for my forgiveness today. Forgiveness of my sin immediately follows my confession of sins. Forgiveness does not precede confession, therefore confession is directly related to the forgiveness. If I am unaware of my sin or don't have a chance to confess, I'm trusting God's mercy toward me. Okay, that's another viewpoint about forgiveness. And here's a third one. Christ shed his blood for my sin 2,000 years ago, thereby making provision for my forgiveness at this very moment. Christ's blood cleanses me at the very moment I sin, even before I confess. God forgives me before I confess because confession is a motif in my life, and I'm willing to confess my sin beyond my awareness are obviously forgiven. When did Adam get forgiven? Was it after he confessed it? He didn't get around to confessing it. God had already taken care of his sin before he confessed it. And brothers and sisters, that's the way God works with confessors, with people who are living a life of confession. If you had a blackboard up here and I had my eraser with those felt streams in it, those different pads of felt in it, and if I were to put a piece of chalk in between those felt, I don't know what they call them, the strands of felt that are in an eraser, if I had to put my chalk in there, and that chalk, as I would go across a blackboard, would indicate my sin. But putting it in there, that sin is erased as it's made, because you and I have become a confessor. When I become aware of my sin, I'm going to confess it. That's my way of life. God forgives those who are a confessor in life. They agree with God about sin, even before they find out that I've done something, or even before we recognize it or ask forgiveness for it. God knows that this is the motif of his people's life. They will confess. And so we are forgiven as we sin when we are a confessor. When we are one who, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. He's a forgiver if we are a confessor. And those are not moments in time. Those are, both of those words have to do with a process, an ongoing process. So if I am a confessor, he's a forgiver. It's a wonderful release to know that God has forgiven our sin like he did for Adam before Adam was even able to confess it. Adam became a confessor and his sin was remitted as he left the garden. This is shown to us in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, toward the end of the chapter there. It says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, this is so thorough, if you get back into the Greek language, so thorough, the forgiveness is so thorough and so freely and so lavish that you could conclude from that we can sin freely. You know, it really doesn't matter because we're going to be forgiven. So the forgiveness is so lavish, you can just, you know, don't worry about it. Just sin freely. Well, that's what some of our friends tell us. But what they're doing is they're missing the next chapter. The next chapter begins saying this: what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace can increase? By no means. Or the King James says, God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We have been united with him like this in his death. We will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. His forgiveness to the Christian marksman is lavish. You're shooting at the right target. His forgiveness to the selfish marksman is lacking. It's not going to be there. You're shooting at the wrong target. So, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are a confessor, he is a forgiver. I'd like to have us stand together and sing this song, and then we'll follow with that prayer. So can we stand together? God forgave my sins.